Our scripture reading this afternoon is from Micah chapter 5. Micah comes soon after Jonah. We find Amos, Obadiah, and Jonah. Habakkuk comes next. Micah chapter 5. I'll be reading the whole chapter. This is the very theological center of the letter, the prophecy of Micah. And in it we find one of the most precious promises about the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ. Micah 5, beginning in verse 1. "Now gather thyself in troops, O daughter of troops. He hath laid siege against us. They shall smite the judge of Israel with the rod upon the cheek. But thou, Bethlehem Ephratah, though thou be little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of thee shall he come forth unto me that is to be ruler in Israel, whose goings forth have been from of old, from everlasting. Therefore will he give them up until the time that she which travaileth hath brought forth. Then the remnant of his brethren shall return unto the children of Israel, and he shall stand and feed in the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God. And they shall abide, for now shall he be great unto the ends of the earth. And this man shall be the peace when the Assyrian shall come into our land, and when he shall tread in our palaces. Then shall we raise against him 7 shepherds and 8 principal men, and they shall waste the land of Assyria with a sword, and the land of Nimrod and the entrances thereof. Thus shall he deliver us from the Assyrian, when he cometh into our land, and when he treadeth within our borders. And the remnant of Jacob shall be in the midst of many people, as a dew from the Lord, as a showers upon the grass that tarrieth not for man, nor waiteth for the sons of men. And the remnant of Jacob shall be among the Gentiles in the midst of many people, as a lion among the beasts of the forest, as a young lion among the flocks of sheep, who, if he go through, both treadeth down and teareth in pieces, and none can deliver. Thine hand shall be lifted up upon thine adversaries, and all thine enemies shall be cut off. And it shall come to pass in that day, saith the Lord, that I will cut off thy horses out of the midst of thee, and I will destroy thy chariots, and I will cut off the cities of thy land, and throw down all thy strongholds, and I will cut off witchcrafts out of thine hand, and thou shalt have no more soothsayers. Thy graven images also will I cut off, and thy standing images out of the midst of thee. And thou shalt no more worship the work of thy hands. And I will pluck up thy groves out of the midst of thee. So will I destroy thy cities. And I will execute vengeance and anger and fury upon the heathen, such as they have not heard." Amen. May God bless the reading of his own word, and let us sing together and respond Psalter 223, all stanzas. I invite you again to open God's word in Micah chapter 5, focusing primarily in verse 2, the very prophecy about the birth of the Lord Jesus. If I were to put a phrase to summarize this verse, it is a verse about the birth of the eternal ruler of Israel in the little town of Bethlehem. And even in this phrase, we have something of the irony of the passage. We are speaking of one whose goings forth have been from of old, from everlasting. And yet the prophecy is that this little among the thousands of Judah. How little? So little that if it had been written Bethlehem alone, there would have been doubt as to which Bethlehem it was, because there was a greater one in Zebulun. There was Bethlehem, Zebulun, and there was Bethlehem, Ephrata. And if it were just Bethlehem, nobody would have even thought it was this Bethlehem. It's just like one of the cities I've heard in America. There's a Paris. But if you don't say Paris, Texas, you'll never think of Paris in Texas. This is Bethlehem, Ephrata. Little among the thousands of Judah. There were thousands of other cities bigger than this one. But who is to be born there? The ruler in Israel, whose goings forth have been from of old. How old? From everlasting. The birth of the Lord Jesus, the ruler of Israel, in such a little insignificant town. And this is the theme before us. And we hope to go through this passage looking, first of all, at the birthplace of the Lord Jesus, as, of course, this is the verse that declares 700-some years before Jesus was born there, the city is declared which it would be. And then his rule, and then thirdly, his eternity. And one reason that we are in this passage is, of course, because we are in our hearts considering the gratitude and the joy of the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ. But then also, in connection with this passage, and one reason that led me to consider this passage, because I do believe it's such a blessing to start thinking of the very birth of the Lord Jesus at this season. And we are in catechism, in the Lord's days, in the Beidelberg Catechism, we are, and if you wish to follow, in page 31, we've just arrived at the second part, which considers man's deliverance, Lord's Day 5. Well, Lord's Days 1 through 4 have covered, after that brief introduction that makes it very clear that our only hope in life or death is the Lord Jesus Christ, it goes immediately into the reality of a lot of what we saw this morning. There are mountains out there, but the worst are the mountains in here. And the problem of our misery, the problem of our sin. You know, if everything was fine out there, but sin still remains in the heart, we would still be in our misery, and we would be condemned to die. What makes that clear to us? We saw in the Lord's days, it's the law of God. We are commanded to keep it, but we don't. And even if we did, we would realize we're not keeping it perfectly. There are those who try to claim, I'm keeping the law. I'm doing the best I can. It's not enough. God demands full obedience. And that led us to the whole reality of the fall. Well, why can't we keep it? Because we are sinners. It is impossible. And then there's even that question, well, then is God unjust to demand perfection if we can't? Yes, he is. Why? And it went right back to creation, because we weren't created fallen. We were created good. And God demands based on how he made us. And it shows we're the ones who chose to die. We're the ones who chose to sin, and through sin enter death. But the demands continue. So we need a Savior. We need a Savior, and it has to be outside of us. We can't satisfy for our sins. And this leads us directly to Lord's Day 5. And let me read it, and we'll see how connected to the text it is. So question 12 asks, since then, by the righteous judgment of God, we deserve temporal and eternal punishment, is there no way by which we may escape that punishment and be again received into favor? God will have his justice satisfied, and therefore we must make this full satisfaction either by ourselves or by another. Now notice, when the text is by ourselves, it's not meaning that we can do it. The person who dies and says, I will face God in judgment and I will deal with him, they will find that the way that they can satisfy for their sins is eternity in hell. So this is not meaning there is a way to satisfy on your own. But in a sense, that's exactly what every soul in hell has tried to do. And there's no end to the satisfaction. See, beloved, this is how serious this is. Beloved, every time you open the Bible and every time we come to worship, it really is a matter of life or death. And once you are a true believer, then you just grow in your life. If you're not a true believer, you must be born again, because these things are true. And you will be faced with a God who will say, "How can I let you into my heaven?" And you will never satisfy this God on your own. Not even an eternity of suffering in hell will do it. Then there's that little phrase, "or by another." And then question 13, can we ourselves then make the satisfaction? By no means. But on the contrary, we daily increase our debts. Well, question 14, can there be found anywhere one who is a mere creature able to satisfy for us? And the key there is a mere creature. So it's not considering Christ, because he is man, but he's also God. So as for this question, the answer is no, none. There's none on this earth. For first, God will not punish any other creature for the sin which man hath committed. You think of those little animals that were that were killed in sacrifices. They were pictures, but they weren't truly atoning for sin. No lamb or oxen really finally paid for the sins of people. They were just pictures, and people were saved in those days looking to the Messiah who was still to come. And then still continuing, and further, no mere creature can sustain the burden of God's eternal wrath against sin, so as to deliver others from it. So, for example, if Moses were to say, "Lord, I will placate for the sins of people," well, he would be eternally in hell for the sins of the people. And because he would be there paying forever for the sins of people, you know, when you think of it theoretically, well, then those peoples are not satisfied for. So they need to be waiting for that. They'll wait forever and ever and ever. See, it just can't happen. No one can sustain the wrath of God because of sins in behalf of other people. And then question 15, what sort of a mediator and deliverer then must we seek for? For one who is very man and perfectly righteous and yet more powerful than all creatures. That is, one who is also very God. Well, you know what they were doing when they wrote the catechism this very Lord's Day, they were building, as it were, a certain suspense, because they don't introduce the name of Christ in this very Lord's Day, but they will in the very next one. But this is only to build a case of how truly we need a Savior outside of us. And the passage we have read was declaring the birth of this very Savior. And we hope to see today that he is the powerful one. He is the holy one. He is the divine one. And he's also the human one. Because we're speaking here not of one of his comings forth from of old, and we'll see what that could relate to, but we're here reading about his birth into this world. And only humans are born into this world as When someone is born into this world, he is a human. And so let us consider our first point, the birthplace. What do we learn regarding the birthplace of Jesus Christ? Well, what does the text say about this little city? We're going to see three things. Well, the first thing is this very reality, the littleness of the town. It was a little town. Now, with this concept of the town being little, I want to derive at least two lessons that I believe minister to our hearts. It ministered to mine as I consider these truths. The first one is concerning the harmony with the person of Christ. And the second one is concerning the harmony of the works of Christ, with the works of Christ. What I mean by harmony is, here's Jesus, the Son of God, born in a little village, a little town, insignificant, among the thousands, perhaps the smallest. What do we learn with this? Well, one thing is in harmony with his person. And this is what I mean. Jesus' very birthplace contained in it something that ran in harmony with the very person of Jesus. And so many of the truths surrounding Jesus follow this precept. He is God, and yet he is man. He was the son of Mary and Joseph, and yet he's the son of God. He was raised in Nazareth, but he actually came from heaven. Nazareth, by the way, is also another insignificant town where he was raised. Yes, he was from Nazareth, but he was really from heaven. And you'll remember how Nathanael, when he heard that the Messiah had come, and he heard that he was from Nazareth, he was surprised and he said, "Can anything good come out of Nazareth?" See, that's this reality of a littleness and a smallness and even a scornfulness about the geography of where Jesus would have been born or raised. But we know that only good can come out of heaven. And that's where Jesus came from ultimately. We think of the disciples of Jesus. Think of the disciples of Jesus and the person of Jesus. See what we're doing? We're thinking of the birthplace of Jesus and the person of Jesus, where Jesus was raised and the person of Jesus. And think of his disciples. And when we think of his disciples, they were fishermen, you know, and one tax collector. But today, and even while they were upon this earth, in the eyes of God, as soon as they were converted, they were shining with the brightness of God's very righteousness. See, human eyes would only see, they're just fishermen. God would see, "But I have purchased them with a price, and they have my righteousness upon them." The Lord Jesus had no home during his ministry. That was something little about him. It was something humble and humiliating about Jesus. And yet, he was still the one who owned the cattle in 1,000 hills. And he had no bank accounts. We hear of no investments that Jesus had here on earth. He told people he had nowhere where to lay his head. And yet, the Lord Jesus had fish who could provide his temple tax money. For him and for another, where he told Peter, "Go and pay our dues." So this is what I mean by harmony with his person. But it goes on further when we think of the harmony with his works. It's the same kind of thought, but not just connected to places and people, but with what he was doing and how he operates. And this follows what Luke 1:52 says, that he would exalt those of low degree. And this is something that really is encouraging to anyone who begins to understand who you are. You know, if you were here this morning and heard the message, and we hear how what we need to realize is how insignificant, and not just how insignificant, but the reality that we are such utter rebels before Almighty God. And that puts us into such a littleness. And the good news is that exactly this. This is where he dwells. He dwells with little ones. He dwells in little towns. And if your heart is making you think, "Lord, who am I? I cannot even look up when I think of my sinfulness." And this is exactly the condition, the reality, the heart that God exalts. You are brokenhearted. And that's what honors you now. See, the problem as humans is we think we need to do things and even have things that would then honor us. But that was the complete opposite about Jesus. And beginning with his birthplace. And this is what I mean and what I'm trying to say here. You think of a president, and he's going to go in a parade, and he's going to pick perhaps one of the most luxurious cars, and certainly a very protected car in which to have his retinue. And he is thinking in terms of, and of course I can't judge the heart of every president, but when I think in general, when you think of kings and prelates, they really think in terms of, how can these things honor me? You think of Napoleon, and he chose a very beautiful white horse because that beautiful stallion of a horse honored him. But think of Jesus. It wasn't that donkey that was imposing any honor upon Jesus. It was the very opposite. And if you've ever ridden a very short horse and you're a very tall man, you know what I mean. It seems you feel a sense of humiliation that your feet perhaps are almost touching the ground and it looks awkward and it has nothing of honor to it. But the human mind thinks, what can make me look honorable? Because in humanity, since we don't have inherent honor, we need to derive honor from things. When I say we need, is speaking of a human need. It's not how it should be. When you have a new heart, you start realizing, no, I don't need anything to make me honorable. I need Christ. Now let's look at the works of Christ. What does he do? He gives honor to everything. See, Bethlehem had no honor, but now Bethlehem is such an honored city. Why would anybody want to go to Bethlehem now? Because of Jesus. You see, that donkey gave no honor to Jesus, but Jesus gave an honor to that donkey. And Mary and Joseph gave no honor to Jesus. They were even sources of dishonor because of the lowliness and because of the realities and how people would think that there perhaps would have been immorality. But see, Jesus gave honor to them. Mary is blessed among women, not because she blessed Jesus, but because Jesus blesses her. And that's the same thing all throughout. Nazareth had no honor, but now it does. Jesus gave honor to Nazareth, not Nazareth to Jesus. See, if Jesus had been born in Jerusalem, it would be almost the mindset of a human king. That would be dignified for a king. Let's make Jesus be born in Jerusalem. No, God thinks, no, nothing here will honor my son. My son is who honors everything and who honors you. See, this is how God works. And when you think of his presence and his person, it gave honor to everything. And when you think of the Lord Jesus, he was in so many places where there was so much dishonor. And think of the Sea of Galilee, where the sea itself is in essence fighting against that boat and seeking to overthrow it, the winds and the waves. And Jesus shows his honor upon a sea that did become tame and calmed down. He arrives in a coast and there is dishonor, that man with a legion of demons coming to the Lord Jesus. And there's a conflict between light and darkness. Those demons, they're all thinking of what they would do, and we understand the whole plot they had in going to the pigs and going into the water. It made the people dishonor Jesus and shoo him away. There was so much dishonor, but Jesus honored the coast of Gadara that day with his presence, giving salvation to a man, turning him into the first missionary to the Gadarenes. He arrives at a funeral procession. There's a lot of sad dishonor there, a dead body, weeping people. But Jesus touches the bier. There's a living man, a happy widow and mother. Honor. See, there's dishonor there, but Jesus brings honor. The leprous man, all 10 arrive. It's such a dishonorous thing. They had to live outside. They felt unclean. They were as people who were just condemned to be in a solitary confinement. You can't imagine a more dishonorable kind of society. They all come to the Lord Jesus. They all go back home full of honor. And one was perhaps the top of the honor because he gives thanks to the Lord Jesus. That diseased woman with the issue of blood, she has so much dishonor, she can't even come openly, but she touches the garb of Jesus, and that's enough to give honor to her. See, touching Jesus would have dishonored him because it would have made him unclean, but see, nothing in this world was capable of dishonoring Jesus. Such was his divine honor. And this leads me directly to Gethsemane, Gabbatha, and Golgotha. And you think of each one of those were perhaps like at the apex in the life of Christ of the depths of the dishonor that he would receive. Beloved, when was the last time you went to a garden and you're pleading and perhaps you're sweating and crying and then you see blood because your earnest is so great? That is very rare to happen humanly. But how dishonorable it was for the Savior to be there with friends and they sleep. He's alone, the Lord of glory. And in his utter sorrow, he looks for some to have pity, and there are none. And soon the betrayer will come, and he will be arrested. Beloved, you may have had this experience where you have to stop the car because you see those colors behind you, and there's always this sense of humiliation, of dishonor. You feel so strange in your heart that the policeman is coming to check what you were doing wrong. And if there will be a ticket, there's that sadness that you're going to have to tell your parents, you're going to have to tell your spouse. All dishonor when we see the authorities and they're not even arresting us. But they came to arrest Jesus, the God of all glory. Talk about the arrests of Christians who do no harm and yet they are in prison because they want to go to worship or they want to read Bibles in North Korea. See how connected that is with the suffering of Christ. But there's no dishonor greater to be felt by a human, to be fully obedience, like we read in the catechism, our Savior has to be fully righteous, and our Savior is fully righteous. We're speaking of Christ, but then he was betrayed by Judas and then arrested by those soldiers of the priests, and he was taken. That was a very dishonorable moment. And then he goes before Caiaphas, and he goes before Annas, and then he goes before Pilate, and then before Herod. Then he goes back before Pilate. And all of that, that we would call the moment of Gabbatha, the moment of the praetorium, and all the different courts, it was dishonored pile upon dishonor. And then it takes Jesus to perhaps the moment in this world and in his life where more dishonor piled upon a human soul that this world has ever experienced. And it was Calvary. It was already a dishonorable place. It's amazing how each of these places had an honor about it, except for Calvary. There was an honor in the praetorium and in Caiaphas' court. But while they were arresting Jesus and calling him a criminal, that was total dishonor. There was honor in that garden, beautiful garden of Gethsemane. But it was utterly a dishonorable place when there he is betrayed by Judas and there he is forsaken by his apostles, his disciples and apostles. But when you think of Calvary, there was no moment Calvary was a place of honor. Maybe before Rome chose it as a place to execute criminals, maybe it was a lowly hill where people could go and just see the views. But there was a moment where the Roman government chose that crossroads because where a lot of people would assemble and go by, it was a perfect place to nail the criminal they wanted to shame. Beloved, the Lord Jesus Christ went to the place of greatest dishonor. And piled upon his heart were the sins and the iniquities. Everything we considered this morning about sin and how it is like even our righteousness as dirty rags. And that our sins make us so that we are like dry leaves and the wind comes and blows us away. Jesus was experiencing the weight of the sins of all his people on the cross. It was dishonor piled upon dishonor. Dishonor on one nail, dishonor on another, and then dishonor on nails on his feet. Dishonor with that crown that was like mocking him as a king that they didn't think he was. And in that crown there was bleeding coming through it because of the thorns on the crown. His back was already aching because they had furrowed those plow. They had plowed on his back, and the plowers made long their furrows in Pilate's court. Have you ever thought, beloved, of the dishonor of the Lord Jesus Christ? But it's amazing. You think of this world. If there's one symbol that brings an element of solemnity, it is the symbol of the cross. You know, America has had thousands of soldiers who have died. And on their graves, there will be a cross. It's very solemn to go to cemeteries and see those crosses. I'm not advocating that we should use crosses. I think it's actually better not to. But it's simply a reality that we see crosses. And whenever you do, it's the reality of the solemnity reminding you and me of Jesus' death. And what is the cross? It is akin to the electric chair. It was a mechanism to execute a criminal. There's nothing honorable about it. But because of Jesus, when people want to honor someone who dies, they think of the cross. You see, I'm just arguing with the reality that they're thinking of something that would evoke some honor. And they're using a symbol that is utterly dishonorable. Jesus gave honor to Calvary because there his blood was shed. And this is all what we learn from when we think of little, sorrowful, afflicted, indifferent, little Bethlehem. It's an emblem of the very work of Jesus. That's who Jesus is. Matthew Henry says this: a relation to Christ will magnify those that are little in the world. And this is what's so encouraging. If you're a true believer, ours is the religion where however much you feel little in yourself, that is what's good. Don't despise that. Just in that littleness, find your significance in Christ. There's no other medicine. And that is what Jesus loves to do. He loves to be with that which is little. And the big danger is when you become proud in your heart and you are big in your own eyes, then Jesus does not dwell in you. For he's always among little ones. If you have big thoughts about yourself and you think you're quite a lot and you've done so much, then Jesus may bypass you like he bypassed Jerusalem and Mount Hermon. See, he could have considered these big cities and big mountains. And even in his death, why Calvary? Why not Mount Hermon? If you think you're big, he may bypass you. So long as you think you are quite honorable on your own. And this is why repentance is of the essence. And if you think very little of you, don't try to say, well, the medicine is let me think big of me. No, God's word is look to Jesus and be encouraged that he loves little ones. He loves people who think they're big sinners because that's why he came. And you're exalting him when you look to him this way and you look away from yourself. So that's the first thing about the little town. One very short thing, a second thing, I said that there were three about the town itself. The second thing is that this is the town in which Jesus was born. And this is important. It's important for us to realize we're in a not a parable, but a prophecy. And many prophecies have many allegories or figures. This is not a figure. This is not a metaphor. This is not speaking of a spiritual birth. It is speaking of a physical city, and so much so that the next verse speaks of his birth itself. It says, therefore, will he give them up until the time that she which travaileth hath brought forth. That's believed to be a reference to Mary bringing forth to the one who would be this ruler of Israel born in Bethlehem. So we're not speaking of a spiritual birth. We're not speaking in a figurative way. There is a city. Until today, you can go visit Bethlehem. So I just want to mention this also regarding the town. And the last thing is, this is the town, this is the place where God sent Jesus. And this is a verse that we somehow escape this because it's so brief. Look at the phrase, "But thou, Bethlehem Ephratah, though thou be little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of thee," it's important that you know this is God speaking through the prophet. He says, "Out of thee, out of this town, shall he come forth unto me." Unto me. And it's not meaning that Jesus would come to God. That's not how "unto" is to be read. This "unto" is more in the sense of "for me." In the sense that he is coming in fulfillment of his promise to me. He is coming in service of me. Which means I am sending him. And when we think of Christmas time, we are very thankful and should be that Jesus chose to come to earth. But we need to remember that it is God who sent him to come. And we even need to be thankful that the Spirit is the one who anointed him in his ministry on earth. So it really is a time to be thankful for the whole Trinity. God the Father who sent the Son who came, and the Spirit who anointed him and blessed his ministry. And God sent him to Bethlehem. So that's our first point. And then secondly, let's speak a little about his rule. Three truths about his rule. You notice here first a sequence. In verse 2, we hear that he will be the ruler in Israel. In verse 4, we hear how he will rule. In verse 4, it says, "And he shall stand and feed in the strength of the Lord." The word "feed" is the same word connected to shepherding. You could translate, "He will stand and shepherd." The word "shepherding" is so precious. It speaks of a lot of things together. It is a word that speaks of caring and protecting and providing. A shepherd doesn't just throw food to the sheep. He conducts them to where the food is. He guides them. He brings them in at night and counts them to see that none are missing. He sees if they're lame and goes there to take care if they have some kind of problem on their hooves. It's all encompassing. This is how the Lord Jesus would minister, would rule. And then in verse 5, we read of the result of his rule. So that he would rule, how he would rule. In verse 5, we read of the result. It says, "And this man shall be the peace." Now, everything that we said about Jesus being dishonored on Calvary, but he turned that place into honor. It's not that he was making terms of peace. It's not that he would write some arguments for peace. It's not that he would send people so that there would be peace or sign a peace treaty for peace. It says that he would be peace. The very man, the very person of the Lord Jesus is our peace offering. And so this about the sequence that we read of his rule. But then I think it's important that we speak a little bit about the proofs of his rule. What do I mean by this? There are many people who would say, how can you say this is really fulfilled? Because Jesus came to this earth and he never held a sword and a scepter. And the crown was of thorns. He was ruled by Pilate. He was ruled by Caiaphas. There's an absolute truth to this. Humanly speaking, if you're the criminal in a courtroom and you're sent to be executed, you can't say you're ruling over them. You would say, yes, he was ruled by the church and by the government. So is it true that the critic won? No. Beloved, this is what's so astonishing. Let me start by what is so evident, even by someone who would not believe the full truth of what I said. This is a man who called the dead back to life. That is rule over life. And this is the man who created water to sink, but he will walk upon it. And when the waves surge too high, he will cause it to calm. He has power over nature. And when he meets souls that are possessed by spirits. He calls them to leave. He has power over the spiritual realm. Human nature, spiritual nature, the physical nature. But there's more. Jesus met with people who hated him. But the story ends with them loving them. Mary Magdalene had 7 demons. Certainly in that possession, she did not love Jesus. But she's the one who will not let Jesus go, grabbing his feet, loving him so dearly. And we hear of a man who was just so voracious to extinguish anyone who would use the name of Christ. And he hated the way. And he went around persecuting. He sat there while he saw Stephen being stoned. And yet he becomes Saul of Tarsus, Paul, and he is the greatest minister that we've ever heard of. That's the power that God has, that Jesus has. See, he's ruling. But what I want to end by saying is this. Even in those moments that the critic would say, how can he be ruling if Caiaphas rules over him? How can he be ruling over Pilate if Pilate's the one who says, guilty, go to the cross? I pray God gives me words to explain, beloved. But I know that by faith you can understand, even if I'm not perfect with what I have to say. We need elements of heaven's vocabulary. We need to understand that as the nails were being driven through the hands of Jesus, Jesus was ruling even over that. And in no way I am saying that God was forcing those people to commit the evil, but God was leaving them to themselves, and in their own hearts and willingness, they were doing the very things that the Messiah had to suffer for him to be even authenticated as the Messiah. If we had a Messiah who had not been pierced in his hands and feet, he would not be Jesus. But you see those nails being driven to his hands. That is the King ruling even in his suffering and even in his death. Because he had to die. So even as you have hell itself rising up against Jesus, Jesus is the ruler over all of that. That crown is ironic, but it is true. And you can see it as well, golden and glistening, because there he was ruling in the mightiest battle in a way that men cannot understand if they do not have faith. But I trust if the Lord is giving you strength and faith, you see exactly what I'm saying. Even as they come and they're deciding, well, who's dead and who's not, and we're going to break these bones, and they come to Jesus. He's dead already, but he's ruling because they don't break his bone. He's not alive even to say, don't break my bone. Scripture will not be fulfilled, but even dead. And I dare say, beloved, even in his very grave, there is a dead body. But we need to understand this way. There's a spiritual dimension. He is ruling even there because his dead body is now in the realm of death. Death is there trying its best to do what death does, which is to keep a dead body dead. But we know who won at the end of the day. And this is why we're here on Sunday, because he resurrected on the third day. See, death was there grappling that body, but that body came forth. You see how he was ruling even in his death. And yes, there's a spiritual dimension. God, the divine nature of Jesus, causes the soul to return to that body, and that body ushers forth out of death. Man just looks at Jesus and his suffering and the blood and says, he's not ruling, but that is him ruling. Because his mission was not to have an Israel that was free from Rome. It was to have you free from your sin. And for him to be your Savior, he had to endure that very cross. That's what I mean about his rule. And just now one word about his eternity. His birthplace, his rule, his eternity. Whose goings forth have been from of old, from everlasting. Beloved, think of what this means. No, we all have been born into this world, but we didn't have goings forth. 9 months prior to our conception, we could go nowhere. And the first place we came to was the womb of our dear moms. And we were there 9 months nurtured, some of us less. And one blessed day, you came into the light of this world. Whatever little city or big city you were born in, that was your Bethlehem to you. But we don't speak of where we went before that. But look what the Messiah, look what the prophet Micah says about Jesus. Yet out of thee shall he come forth, and to me that is to be ruler in Israel, whose goings forth have been from of old, from everlasting. The sense here is to say, his coming into the world is not in one way the first thing that he does. He's come before. The big thing is that now he will be born into the world. And see, the whole essence here really is his incarnation. And this is what led me to think of this passage for our Lord's Day. Because the question is, what sort of a mediator and deliverer then must we seek for? If you and I cannot atone for ourselves, if it will mean an eternity of satisfaction, that is no satisfaction at all. Beloved, please don't even try that. If you're not saved, you must be saved today. You do not know when you will die. And after you close your eyes in death, there is absolutely no hope to cling to this Creator, this Savior. Today is a day of salvation. See, it says, what sort of mediator? For one who is very man, one who can be born, one who comes from a mom, and perfectly righteous and yet more powerful than all creatures. That is one who is also very God. And this is what our text is saying. Whose comings forth have been from of old, from everlasting. And when was the first time that we could say Jesus came to this world? I would believe we could say even as far back as when Adam was in this world. And God would come and walk with him in the cool of the day. And we believe it was in the person of Christ. We call that a pre-incarnate coming of Christ. And we know that there was a moment that Abraham was at the front of his tent and he saw those travelers. It ended up being two angels and the Lord. The text, it's amazing. We need to read to believe. Is it really what the Bible says? Yes, it says, and the men turned their faces from thence, the angels, and went towards Sodom. But Abraham stood yet before the Lord. And the Lord here is capital L-O-R-D, Jehovah. And we would believe this is the pre-incarnate Christ. You put the theology together, God the Father, no one can see and live. This must have been God the Son. And God the Holy Spirit is always in a manifestation that's spiritual, never in any kind of human form. But here's the Lord. That's his goings forth from of old. But it is not just from 40 years ago, 50 years ago, where any one of us maybe could have been around. But see, the days of Abraham was thousands of years before the coming of Christ. So that in itself proves his eternity. We're speaking of a divine being being born into the world. Beloved, no wonder the world, even without desiring to focus upon Christ, the whole world, in a sense, is in an uproar. I so often think of Christmas in the sense that even with all the people who see it in the wrong way, they cannot avoid the reality that it's a time of joy. So many people don't even know why. We do know why. It's because God came to this earth. Because they don't understand why, there's so many improprieties and so wrong focuses. And they focus in material things and what you will get or not get. And they focus on meals and they focus in wrath. Because they're not thinking of Jesus. But the whole dimension of the joy, like no other holiday, is because even the world gets influenced by this, what we read in Micah 5:2. That the ruler would come. As we read other places, the virgin would conceive and would be born into this world, the Son of God. Do you know him? You must. Only through him you can be born again. Only through him the misery of sin is wiped away and the joy of the new birth begins. And if you know him, then you understand why our hearts are so full of joy as we think and celebrate and are thankful for his birth. And may your joy be even greater the more you focus upon Him and His greatness and how He honors you and me. We cannot honor Him in any added way, but He honors you with salvation and with a life of sanctification. Amen. Let us pray. Our gracious and glorious God, we thank Thee, Lord, for Thy word. We thank Thee for the fulfillment of this prophecy. It was spoken 700 years before it was fulfilled, and now we live 2,000 years after it's been fulfilled. Lord, please cause those who do not even understand the reason we celebrate, that they would find and know Jesus, that they would trust in Jesus. We pray, Lord, that Thou would help us evangelize those who do not know Jesus and share the gospel with them. We pray that Thou would save those from among our own numbers who do not know Christ or His saving work, who have never acknowledged their sins in the degree that is true repentance and true faith. Lord, do this work, we pray, and receive all the glory. We ask in Jesus' name, amen.